So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whosoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. All right, well, the title tonight is The Centrality of Christ. And this is one of those messages. We're just looking at verses 15 through 17 tonight. And it's one of those messages you're not sure what to title it. I divided it. It seemed like an easy passage to divide. If you have an outline there, you see the peace of Christ, the word of Christ, the name of Christ. But to try to put all that into one title, well, the point is that Christ is to be central in our lives and in the church. And so that's what I want to talk about tonight, the centrality of Christ. And of course, we continue on working through Colossians. And the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about, beginning in verse 12 there, with what it means to be chosen of God and how that actually looks in your life. And so we talked about the fact of being chosen and holy, and that's really where it starts. People usually think of holiness in terms of conduct, and that's true. We should have holy conduct. But really, holiness begins not with your conduct, but with the fact that you're set apart by God. That's what holy means. It means to be sanctified or to be set apart, but not set apart for no reason, set apart for a particular purpose. And even back in the temple, they had the things they used in the temple, and those things were considered holy. And so you didn't just use it for anything. It was set apart for a particular purpose within the temple. And so that's how it is for us as well. As believers, we are set apart in Christ unto lives of holiness or good works. And so it's not as though we're set apart and then just go to sleep. We're set apart and then God does something in us. We are chosen instruments. And so that's what it means by being chosen and holy. Last time we talked primarily about what it means to be chosen and beloved. I mean, why is it that we're holy? Why is it that he chose us and set us apart? I mean, was it something in us? Or was it just he needed a couple of Shanes on the team and that's how I ended up chosen? No, it has anything to do with me at all. It doesn't have anything to do with you at all. It has everything to do with him. It's not that we loved him, it's that he loved us. And that's where it all begins. And so to be chosen is to be beloved. But you don't earn that love and therefore you become chosen. You're chosen because God loves you. And then he pours that love out upon you, not only in the sense of what he's given us through Christ, obviously, which is massive, but also in the sense of he doesn't keep us the same way. We're not the same rotten sinners we are when we came to Christ. He changes us. We're a different kind of rotten sinner, if you will. We're a rotten sinner that's being conformed to the image of Christ in our conduct. And so we talked about that as well. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. And really what he's doing there, Paul, is he's laying out for you what your life should look like. As one who is holy and beloved and chosen of God, if all these things are true of you, then this is what your life should look like. You should have compassion. Remember he said, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility. And so he gives these character traits that should be obvious in a Christian's life. And we ended last time by talking about a relationship, not just in terms of our personal conduct, but even with the fact that we are to be forgiving toward one another, loving one another, bearing with one another. And so that's where we left it off last time. And as we look at the passage tonight, he kind of, in some ways, he moves from what you might say are individual admonishments, put on a heart of compassion, put on a heart of humility. And he moves to what would be more like church-wide type admonishments, corporate admonishments, if you will. Of course, everything he says to individuals, he's saying to the whole church. But when you look in verse 15, where we pick it up tonight, he's really addressing more church-wide type situation of the peace of Christ and the word of Christ and the name of Christ. And so let's pick this up tonight here in verse 15. He says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." And so he begins by talking about the peace of Christ, and he says, "Let it rule in your heart." Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he's talking about a desire, a longing, an acceptance that this is the reality of who you are. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. You say, "Well, what rules in my heart anyway? I mean, what is it that might rule in my heart that's not the peace of Christ?" Well, of course, by nature, sin rules in your heart. I mean, that's what governs those who are dead in their sins. They're governed by the fact that they're sinners by nature, and sin rules in their heart. By grace, the peace of Christ rules in our heart. By the indwelling Holy Spirit, the peace of Christ dwells in our heart. And so, when you consider your life as a believer, in some ways, okay, your heart's changed. You didn't used to have a desire to follow Christ at all, and now you do. And you didn't used to love Christ, and now you do. And so God's brought these changes about in your heart. But we have to be aware of the fact that there's still temptations towards sin. That's why we have admonishments like this. There's still a temptation that rather than the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts, we might get distracted by things that we no longer live in and that no longer rule us, that used to rule us. They used to be like slave drivers to us, but not anymore. And so we're reminded of that, to let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Now, as you consider that, you think, well, what exactly does the phrase peace of Christ mean? And the interesting thing about these three verses we're looking at tonight, I mean, you just read through those verses and you think, well, that's all pretty simple. I mean, that's pretty cut and dry. There's probably no amazing theological mystery that I'm going to present tonight that you've never heard in your life. But then when you slow down and really start reading through and really dig in and study a passage like this, I mean, sometimes I look at passages, and when I first look at them, I say, how am I going to preach on that? I mean, how am I going to get 45 minutes or an hour and a half or whatever out of that passage? But then when you start digging in, you think, there's like 10 sermons in this verse. How am I going to cut this down and not spend the next 10 years in these three verses? Because you look at just the phrase, the peace of Christ. What does that mean? You could preach a whole sermon on what that means. What is the peace of Christ? If someone walks up to you and says, "Hey, what's the peace of Christ?" You'd be so stunned, you wouldn't even know how to answer, would you? Well, I mean, Jesus is good. You wouldn't know how to answer if someone said, "What's the peace of Christ?" Well, that's why when you're preparing a sermon, you look at that. What's the peace of? What does he mean by that? And so you study and you say, "Well, this can mean like five different things. There'd be a whole lot of truth in here that I would just fly over if I didn't stop and dig in." Verse 16, the word of Christ richly dwell within you. What does he mean by word of Christ? What is that? The word of Christ? So everything Jesus said? Or is there more to it than that? Or is that not even what he's talking about? But whatever it is, he said, let it richly dwell within you. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean for the word of Christ to richly dwell within me? Well, these are the types of questions that when you dig in and start studying a passage, you say, wow, there's really a lot here. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What does that mean? What was Paul talking about when he's admonishing the church to admonish one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? You see the word hymn and you say, oh, of course he's talking about the Baptist hymnal. What else would Paul be talking about? That was a joke, people. Come on. The Baptist hymnal had not been written yet. Only the Trinity hymnal back then. But no, I'm just kidding. They didn't have a hymnal. I'll get to that in a moment. But the point is, there's a whole lot here than meets the eye. when you first look at the passage. All right, so the peace of Christ. What does it mean when he talks about the peace of Christ? Well, I think one thing it obviously means is the peace that is provided to us through Christ. In other words, ultimately that starts with the peace that we have through God, with God the Father through Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We would have no peace with God were it not for Christ. And so when you see a phrase like peace of Christ, well, that's one thing we have. We have peace because of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 teaches this clearly as well. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, talking about Jews and Gentiles, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinance, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And so we have peace with God through the work of Jesus Christ. Now, that's very encouraging. It should be for a believer to know this, because when you think about it, our natural condition is not one of having peace with God. I mean, by nature, we are enemies of God. And so what I think a lot of times people don't really think deeply enough as to what that means. Say, all right, you're natural. By nature, you are an enemy of God, and God changed you, and now you have peace with God through Christ. When we say that by nature that we're enemies of God, that doesn't just only mean that we don't have a relationship with the Lord. It doesn't only mean that we live lives of sin. It goes much deeper than that. Not only does the unbeliever not have a relationship with God, they don't even want to have a relationship with God. You see, it goes beyond just the actions all the way to the desire of your heart. And there was a time in which you were like that as an unbeliever. There was a time in which you not only didn't have a relationship with the Lord, you didn't even want to have a relationship with the Lord. You say, well, not me. I mean, I was taught from the time I was born that I should want to have a relationship with the Lord. Well, I hope you were taught that from the day you were born, but I guarantee it wasn't a reality of your heart. A lot of things mommy and daddy may have taught you that were right that you didn't necessarily embrace until later down the road, perhaps. Well, that's one example. Unbelievers, not only are they enemies of God, they don't have a desire to be a friend of God. They don't have a desire to follow him and know him. And so the fact that we were once unbelievers means a whole lot more than just in terms of our action. It has to do with our desires as well. But through Christ, we have peace with God the Father. And so Christ provides us peace. Christ also provides us peace with each other. And that's part of what's being talked about here in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And so that's one of the things that unites us as believers. That's one of the things, one of the primary things that should unite a church, is the oneness that we have in Christ. We are one in him. And so even though we may have all different backgrounds and different personalities, and you may work in different lines of work, all of those differences we have are things that are put aside or even used within the confines of a church, where we may have a lot of differences, but we have one thing in common, and that's the peace of Christ, the love of Christ, the centrality of Christ. Jesus is what we have in common. And so he calls us to unity. And notice this. This could easily be passed by quickly at the end of verse 15. Indeed, you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. All right. Did you catch the part? He said, be thankful, right at the very end. And it's easy just to fly right past that. Say, all right, I know I'm supposed to be thankful. Okay. But this is a big deal. This is a big deal in Christianity when you really stop and think about it. In fact, this is death to certain belief systems that believe that part of their salvation is their doing. and there are many. The reason for that is when you think about it, you see the word there, all right, be thankful. First question that I would ask is, be thankful to who? Who's it saying I'm supposed to be thankful to? To God. Right. We're to be thankful to God. Okay, well, we're to be thankful to God for what? That's the next question. What am I supposed to be thankful to God for? I'm thankful for what? I'm thankful for the fact that I'm saved. I'm thankful for the fact that I now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for the fact that He's placed me in a church where I have other believers who believe the same thing about God. I'm thankful that I can be edified and fed and encouraged, and I'm thankful that I can have fellowship. I'm thankful for what God has given me. You look at everything, and I'm not even talking about the daily provisions, which you could thank Him all day for that. I'm talking about things even greater than that, the spiritual realities that He's given us in Christ. And Paul says, be thankful. And so you read that and you say, be thankful to who? To God. For what? For salvation. For everything that He's given us. Now, the next question I would have is why? Why be thankful to God for what He's given you? And this is where it really starts to mess with some people's theology. If salvation is something you do, even in part, then why do you have a reason to be thankful to God? If salvation is something you do, then thank yourself. Pat yourself on the back. But that's not what he says. He says, be thankful. Be thankful to God for salvation. Why? Because God did something you could not do for yourself. God did something you could never do. Now, I've encountered many people, and you probably have too, who would say, well, now, he just means be thankful that God gave us the opportunity to be saved. I mean, it's still up to us. It's still our doing in a sense. Well, that's a common belief amongst many people today, but the question is that what the Bible says or not? Is he saying be thankful for God saving you, or is he saying be thankful because, well, God kind of made a way, but it's still up to you? If it's up to you, you don't have to be thankful. But it's up to him. Therefore, you must be thankful if you're truly one of his. Now, some would argue that, well, he just gives opportunity. The Bible, that's not what the Bible teaches. You were dead, and God made you alive, Ephesians 2. Does that sound like an opportunity or does that sound like salvation? Because I got news for you. Opportunity and salvation is not the same thing. You always hear the analogy of God throwing you a life preserver or something. That's not being saved, all right? If you're drowning out in the ocean and someone comes along and throws you a life preserver, that's not saving you. If you're out in the ocean drowning and someone comes along and swoops you up out of the water and plops you down in a dry boat, that's saving you. Now, if you really want to think about the analogy as it pertains to spiritually speaking what we were, how we were saved in Christ, the Bible doesn't even say we were drowning and he saved us. The Bible says we were dead. So you're at the bottom of the ocean with your lungs filled with water and you've been there since the day you were born. And now he comes along and swoops you out from that and breathes the breath of life into you. That's being saved. You say, well, that's impossible. Well, that's the point. God does the impossible. And so if you were dead and God made you alive, you have reason to be thankful. If you were far away, as we just read from Colossians 2, you were far away and God brought you near. If you were once children of wrath, as Ephesians 2 says, children of wrath, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, He adopted us as His very own children. If it's true what is spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul basically rebukes the Corinthians and says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you had not received it? They weren't thankful. At least they weren't thankful the way they should have been. Why? Because they thought it was their doing. At least in part. You won't encounter very many people today who will just flat out completely say, salvation is my doing 100%. You encounter some, but not many. But you'll encounter a lot of people that'll say, well, it's partially my doing. I mean, God did the big part of it. And yeah, God, through his son, died on the cross. But it's still partially my doing. Well, to the extent it's partially your doing, to that extent, God receives no glory in it. And you have no cause to be thankful. And the Bible tells you to be thankful. You don't need to be thankful to someone else for what you've done. But if God did it, then we're to be thankful. All right, the peace of Christ. Next, the word of Christ, verse 16. He says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. All right, the word of Christ. What is the word of Christ? What does he mean by that? Well, you might say, well, the word of Christ. That's pretty self-explanatory, right? The words that Jesus said. So what's to dwell within us richly? Just what the Gospels record as Jesus having said? Just the red letters, as some Bibles have it? Just when it's Jesus talking, that's all he's talking about? No, that's not all he's talking about. Well, would it be, he's talking about the word of Christ? Is he talking about like oral tradition, things that through church tradition they say that Jesus said, but it wasn't in the Bible? No, that's not what he's talking about. When he speaks of the word of Christ, he's talking about the word of God. And again, you look at that. All right, I'm going to prove that the phrase word of Christ is synonymous with word of God. And I'm going to do it in the next 3 minutes. No, I'm not going to do it in the next 3 minutes. That's a whole sermon. What does word of Christ and word of God have in common? When he says word of Christ, does he mean word of God? And does he mean it in the way we would take it as the Bible? I think that's exactly what he means. But rather than preach a whole sermon on that particular topic, I'm just going to give you a couple of verses to hopefully drive this home that when he speaks of word of Christ, he's talking about the word of God. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Who's that talking about? It's talking about Jesus, isn't it? Verse 14 of John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the Word of God. When you get to the end of the book and everything else, Revelation chapter 19, this is quite a dynamic picture here that's presented in Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. There's a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Robe dipped in blood, the Word of God. You know who he's talking about. He's talking about Jesus. And so if you want the peace of God to rule in your heart, as verse 15 says, then the Word of God must be paramount within you. If you really want that peace of Christ that he's talking about, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, verse 15. How do you get that? By doing verse 16. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. The Word of God has to permeate our whole lives. I think of Bunyan. John, not Paul. Anytime I quote John Bunyan, I write John Bunyan because I'm afraid I'm going to accidentally say Paul Bunyan. You ever have that? Well, I guess if you're not a preacher, it's not a temptation you face. But if I just write Bunyan, just for a split second, I'm going to think, is it John or Paul? And then sometimes I might even say Ringo. No, I'm kidding. Thank you, James, for getting that. When you think of John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, and if you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress or really any book that John Bunyan wrote, there is scripture all over the place. All over the place. And some versions of Pilgrim's Progress, they'll put out parentheses every place where he's quoting scripture, and it's constant. And Spurgeon used to say of John Bunyan, he's the type of man that if you were to cut him, he would bleed Bible. What he meant by that, of course, is that his life was so saturated in Scripture. And it came out in his writing, it came out in his preaching, it came out in everything about him. Well, that's what we have to be. Verse 16, that's what that's talking about. Let the word of Christ richly dwell where? Within you. Not just Bibles on your bookshelves, but Scripture within you is what he's talking about there. And when I say Scripture within you, I don't merely mean the memorization of it. What we're talking about here is an accurate, contextual understanding and application of the Bible. I'll say that again. An accurate, because a lot of times people's ideas of Scripture aren't accurate, an accurate, contextual, taking verses in context, understanding, I know what this verse is talking about, and application, I know what this verse means, I know what I'm supposed to do with it. That's what it means. You have that type of grasp on Scripture, that type of understanding of Scripture, and you have it within you. In other words, don't go around browbeating people about eating pork chops or something. Well, the Bible says not to do that. You do not have an accurate contextual understanding and application of the Scriptures. What are you talking about? I got the whole first five books of the memorized. Yeah, so the Pharisees. The Pharisees, that was part of being a Pharisee, was you had to memorize Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Go home and try that tonight. See how easy that is. Actually, don't. Memorize Hebrews or something, or Romans. The point is, mere memorization does not mean the Word of Christ richly dwells within you. Memorization is a good thing to do, and I encourage you to do it. But it can't stop there. You got to know God's Word. It's got to permeate every aspect of your being. It's got to richly dwell within your heart. You say, well, how am I going to get there? How am I going to do that? Obviously, I need to read the Bible. Yes, you do. Obviously, I need to come to church. Yes, you do. You need to hear sermons. You need to Sunday school lessons. You need Bible study on your own. You need, there's a lot of different ways in which you can study and understand and know and have the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. But notice what this passage specifically says. One way in which you can do it, which you might not be doing it right now, but you should be. Look at verse 16. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You don't usually think of the music portion of our service as being the time of teaching, do you? Or maybe you do. But a lot of people don't. A lot of people say, all right, let's get to the music so we can get to the teaching. The music is supposed to be part of the teaching. They're supposed to go hand in hand. That's what he says. And you say, well, I learn by the preaching. Well, yeah, you better. If you're not learning from the preaching, then I'm not doing it right. And so that's, I might even say, the central aspect of teaching is in the preaching of God's Word, because we need to know God's Word. It needs to be proclaimed. But according to Paul, which means according to God, as the Holy Spirit speaks through Paul, according to him, part of the teaching and discipleship that takes place in the church takes place through music, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so he speaks of this, and he tells us, it's interesting to notice this very carefully in verse 16, with all wisdom teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Teaching and admonishing. First of all, what is teaching? And that's what I'm saying. You go through and you actually define these phrases and you think about what they mean. You could be all day studying this. What is teaching? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to differentiate between teaching and admonishing. And I think it has something to do with differentiating between knowledge and wisdom, which aren't the same things. There's overlap, but they're not the same things. What is teaching? Well, teaching is presenting information in an understandable way. So if I get up here and talk about a bunch of stuff, but you don't understand any of it, then I'm not a very good teacher. I might understand it, I might have a lot of knowledge, but I'm not a very good teacher, because a teacher is someone who can convey it to you so that you understand it. And so teaching is presenting information in an understandable way, and you might even say that through teaching comes knowledge. Knowledge is information that you have, even about God. We have knowledge of God. In one sense, the word knowledge can mean to know. In another sense, knowledge means, I mean, know in a relational way, but also know in an intellectual way or an informational way. And so teaching means me having knowledge and I'm passing it on to you. Facts, stuff, important stuff, but stuff. What is admonishing and how is it different? Admonishing means to encourage someone to apply that knowledge. Sometimes the word encourage, in fact, is used in Scripture, that we're to encourage one another. Hey, this is what the Bible says. Do this. Hey, you've got this situation in your life. Here's how the Bible helps you. This is what the Bible tells you to do. So encouragement has the idea of helping someone along, if you will. Admonish also has the idea of helping someone along, although admonish sometimes carries an added definition of perhaps maybe even a little bit of a goading with an admonishment. Not a whip, but just a little gentle, hey, you need to do this, and I'm serious, you need to do this. See how that's different than encouraging? Encouraging is, you need to do this. Admonishing is, you need to do this. You get the difference, right? You can tell just by the way I use my eyes if I'm encouraging or admonishing. So teaching is giving knowledge. Admonishing is encouraging, sometimes even with a loving goad, to put that knowledge into practice. And when you take knowledge and you put it into practice, that's wisdom. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is beyond mere knowledge. In fact, there are people in this world who may not have a lot of knowledge, but they're very wise. Have you known people like that? They don't know all the terms. I mean, they don't have all the big, humongous theological terms to describe every little piece of theology that some PhD might be able to do, but they know God better than that PhD does. They've got wisdom. They've walked with the Lord. And oh, they don't have all the big words and the flashy titles, but they know what it means to walk with God. And they know how to apply the Christian life to their life. They live the right way. They're wise. Your goal is to have both. You want knowledge. You want to know everything there is to know about God that I can possibly know, but it's not enough just to know it. I want to put it into practice in my life. I want to be taught. I want to teach others. I want to admonish. I want to be admonished. I want to have knowledge. I want to have wisdom. I want to go out into the world, and I want the word of Christ to richly dwell within me so that if someone cuts me with a knife or with mere words, I will be like Bunyan and I will bleed Bible. That's what you want, right? Yeah, hopefully. That's what I want. Now, how do you do that? Notice what he says. Verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing. Now, who's going to do that? Who's going to do the teaching and the admonishing in this church? You say, well, you are. You're the pastor. It's your job. That is true. That's part of my job, is to teach and admonish. But notice what he says in the Bible. Teaching and admonishing one another. Wait a second, I have to teach? I have to admonish? Yes, the whole church is to teach and admonish one another. Well, how am I going to do that? Maybe in the song portion. Keep reading, that's what he says, right? Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You say, okay, why do we sing in church? You ever thought about that? Why do we sing? What's the point of singing in church? Why do we sing songs the way we do? Well, there's two reasons in this passage alone. One of them is at the end of verse 16, he says, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God, right? You probably already know that, but when we sing congregational hymns or whatever songs we're singing to God, right? We're praising God. That's got to be paramount in our music, that we're focused on God, we're singing to God, we're praising God. What's the second purpose of singing in a worship service according to this passage? Verse 16, wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're admonishing each other when we sing. Did you know that? You say, well, I hope no one's listening to me because it's not going to be very admonishing. No, no, no. The point's not whether or not you can sing or not. The point's not whether or not you've got a beautiful voice or not. The point is whether or not you agree with what we're singing. And we gather together as a church. Have you ever thought about this? We're not just singing to God. We are doing that. But we're also proclaiming to one another, this is what we believe about our God. This is what I believe about my God. When I sing Amazing Grace, I really believe it. When I sing How Great Thou Art, I really believe it. And I'm expecting that everyone else around me who's singing it, they really believe it. And if they don't really believe it, I would think it would behoove them to be quiet. Because we're singing about our God and how great He is, and we mean it. And maybe others will come in and hear. You know, the Apostle Paul talks about, you know, maybe you'll have an unbeliever in your midst, and they'll say, surely the Lord was in this place. That's what we want. We want people saying, wow, those people really know God, or they seem to. And we do this all the time. You think about the songs we sing. I was thinking about this. This was what got me thinking about Psalm 42, by the way. Some of the songs we sing, I want to give you a couple of examples, then I'll be done. Sometimes we sing the way the hymn is worded, we're singing to God. Sometimes we're singing about God. And sometimes we're singing words directly from God, meaning we're singing songs that come right out of the Bible. We did one tonight. Let me give you some examples. First of all, when you're singing to God, this is one of my favorites. It is well with my soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Who am I singing to? I'm singing to God. I'm addressing God in that hymn, right? Whatever my lot, whatever befalls me, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. We're singing directly to God. But let me ask you this. When you stop and think about the words to that, and you hear the congregation singing to that, does that teach you something, perhaps? Or does it remind you of something you already know, perhaps? And sometimes that's what teaching is, reminding you of what you already know. Hey, whatever my lot. Oh, that's right. I'm going through a horrible, horrible trial this week. But you know what? It is well with my soul. Thank you, church, for reminding me of that. We're teaching and admonishing. Sometimes we sing directly to God. Sometimes we sing about God. There's nothing wrong with that either. We're testifying. We're all testifying together. This is what we believe about our God. Example, Amazing Grace. That's a song you've sang so many times, you're in danger of not thinking about what you're singing. Amazing Grace is such a popular song that most unbelievers know it. How many funerals have you been to of unbelievers where they played Amazing Grace? And you sat there as a Christian thinking, I can't believe they're playing this. I've known this guy my whole life. He didn't know anything of grace. Unless there was thief on the cross type grace, why are they singing Amazing Grace? You know why they're singing Amazing Grace? Because it's the most popular hymn of all time, that's why. It's pretty. It goes good in a funeral. But it sticks out like a sore thumb if you understand grace and you know that He didn't, at least as far as you know. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. That's a song that's not directed to God, at least not that stanza. It's not directed to God, but we're singing about God. Now, here's the point. If Paul says in Colossians 3, we are to teach and admonish one another through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, Does that stanza by itself teach any theology? It teaches all kinds of theology. Amazing grace. Let's stop right there. We could do a whole sermon, couldn't we? Grace is amazing. Well, what's so amazing about it? Well, let me just tell you. Grace is amazing. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. What do you mean wretch? Nobody wants to be called wretch nowadays. That teaches total depravity, doesn't it? You say, well, I'm not going to sing a song that calls me a wretch. Well, then you're going to miss out on some serious worship because you are a wretch, at least by nature. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. I mean, this song teaches exactly what I was talking about earlier with the analogy of drowning in the ocean, right? I was blind, but now I see. Well, it's not going to teach you anything if you're not paying attention to what you're singing. And it's not going to teach you anything if you just fly over it because you've sung it a million times. But if you really stop and sing it the way you're supposed to, as Paul says, from the heart, you're going to be edified before the sermon even starts. One final example. You ever try to do something and you can do it all the time until you actually need to do it and then you can't do it to save your life? I said, you know what? I'm going to do one more example of a hymn. I'm going to take a hymn where we word for word, the hymn takes a passage of scripture word for word and we sing it and we don't even realize we're singing it. We do it all the time when we sing, all the time. I need to think of one. An hour later, I'm still thinking, I need to think of one. I sing them all the time. I can't think of one. So I incorporated my wife. I said, I need to think of a hymn that has a line of scripture directly. And she bailed me out, I'll confess. I would have eventually thought of one, probably. She mentioned this one to me, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee." I hadn't even thought of this because I don't normally use King James, but James chapter 1, verse 17, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variables, neither shadow of turning." There is no shadow of turning with thee. Comes right out of James 1:17. We're not only singing about God, we're singing words from God. Psalm 42, we did it tonight. There were numerous spots in that psalm in which it was word for word lifted from Scripture. And so that's what we are called to do. We're called to teach and admonish one another. So that's what we should think about. You know, it amazes me the amount of churches that get in fights over music when it comes to church. And usually the fights, if only they were fighting over the right thing, but they're not. They fight over instrumentation, and they fight over styles, and they fight over things that, quite frankly, the Bible does not give hard rules for. When it comes to instrumentation, if you read, I believe it's Psalm 50, he lists all kinds of instruments. And there's a passage in Ephesians that's very similar to this one in Colossians where it says we're to sing and make melody in our hearts toward God. The phrase for make melody, according to MacArthur, it's a Greek word that means to pluck a string. And so sometimes it cracks me up when people say, oh, they shouldn't have them guitars in a church. Well, that's a lot closer to a harp than you might think. Actually, the piano is a stringed instrument. You might not know that. If you want to peek inside there one of these days, there's strings in there. I don't know how to play any of them, but it's a stringed instrument. And so there's all these fights over what instrument and what style and this and that. And you know, the primary concern people should have when it comes to music, it should be the lyrics that you're concerned with. Do these words teach something true about God or do they not? Do these words glorify God or do they not? Will these words admonish and teach brothers and sisters? Will these words give an accurate picture of God if an unbeliever comes in and hears us? That's what people should be concerned about. Most churches aren't concerned about that. They don't care what the lyrics say. They're concerned with instrumentation and style and this and that. And They should be way more concerned about what it says, because we're talking about our God. Now, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, I'll close with this. And this is, again, you could talk forever about this. What's he talking about? Well, obviously he's talking about different types of music. Psalm, I think we clearly think of the psalms of the Old Testament. A lot of those, if you read them, they were meant to be sung. They were meant to be put to music. And even at that, you have different types of psalms. If you look, a lot of times in like the heading, it'll call it a maskil, or it'll call it a lament, or they'll have different words to describe the occasion and the type of song that it was. Here's a quote. This is primarily from a man named Walter Brueggemann, as an Old Testament scholar. He says, "The hymn is a song of orientation. It is a song of pure praise. A hymn is a psalm we sing when our relationship with God is untroubled." Examples, Psalm 29, 47, 96, 98, 146 to 150. Those are hymns. So if you think when Paul says hymn, he's talking about the Baptist hymnal, he's not. He didn't have a hymnal. He's talking about a style, a type of song. Another type commonly used in the Psalms is a lament. A lament is a prayer we offer to God when we're hurting, when we feel upset with ourselves, when we feel betrayed, when we feel abandoned. We are disoriented. And so if a hymn is a song of orientation, hey, all's right with me and God. A lament is when things aren't right with you. You're upset and you're crying out to God. Lament begins with a negative state of mind and directs towards hope that is found in God. A third type is a psalm of thanksgiving. It is a song of reorientation. In other words, you've been reconciled. It is similar to the hymn in that it's celebrating God, but a thanksgiving celebrates God for hearing an earlier lament and answering the prayer. These songs of orientation, disorientation, and reorientation are by far the most common found. And so we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It doesn't mean every song comes straight from the psalms. In fact, I think this is what Paul means, and others have said this as well. Paul specifically mentions three different types here. Psalms, okay. Hymns, which I've just given you a definition of that. And spiritual songs. What does he mean by spiritual songs? What is a spiritual song? Well, think about it for a minute. In the New Testament church, if you had the Psalms and you're singing the Psalms in various ways, and you can put them to various types of music, and you're singing the Psalms, well, as a New Testament church, who is central to the New Testament church that is not mentioned by name in the Psalms? Jesus. I mean, of course, the whole Old Testament talks about Jesus, but to mention him as Jesus Christ or Jesus of Nazareth or something like that, you don't have that in the Psalms. You don't have that in the Old Testament. So in the early church, there was a need to write more songs, and specifically songs about Jesus. If he's to be central in our worship, then we need to have some songs about him. And so there were. In fact, you can look in the New Testament and see places where they believe there were probably portions of hymns that are recorded in Scripture. Sing a new song unto the Lord. And nothing wrong with new songs today. It's funny. Isaac Watts is perhaps the most well-known hymn writer of all time. He wrote a lot of good ones. We sing a lot of his. Do you know that he started out, the first hymns he ever wrote, he had gone to his father, who was a pastor, and he complained and said, "Dad, all we do is sing old songs. All the songs we sing are old." And his dad said, "Why don't you write some new ones then?" You don't think of Isaac Watts as being contemporary, do you? There was a time in which he was. A lot of those songs we sing were songs that he wrote, and they came out of the fact that he believed that they should have new songs, and he wrote them, and we still sing them, and they're good. You see, the point of whether or not a song is good and glorifies God and edifies the church, it has nothing to do with when it was written. It doesn't matter if it was written in 1600 or 2010. What matters is what it says. The lyrics matter, and that's what we should be focused on. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, verse 17, and I'm done. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Word or deed, the name of Christ. We live our lives in this church and out in that world as representatives of Christ. We live to honor Christ. We want to glorify him. We want to be a witness unto him. And when God does all that he does in us as individuals and in us as a church, and we worship him and we praise him and we admonish and teach one another as we're praising him, 17 sums it up perfectly, and we've already talked about it. Giving thanks through him to God the Father. Everything we have and everything we are, we owe thanks to God for that, because there is one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. Let's pray.